You should have the same papers I handed out last Sunday. Romans 10, Romans 1, rather, 17. Is that what you have? In Hebrew, from a quote in Habakkuk, the key words which are being quoted, the righteous by faith shall live. And then, I think I have a copy of what you have somewhere. And then, it has been written, but the righteous man by faith will live. The normal pattern of what I hand out to you, but just that section of the verse. And then that which is being demonstrated by this quote, that which is a fulfillment of this quote, ek pisteos, eis pisten, from faith to faith. Is that what you got? That's what you should have. Romans 1:18, clear into the third chapter, lays a foundation that justifies why the gospel is such good news and what it is to cure the condition that we all find ourselves in apart from the gospel. Oh, where it starts, which is what we've traveled through thus far, from the 18th verse through the end of the chapter, sets you up. Sets you up. Everyone up. Oh, I'm not like that. For the opening of the second chapter, wherein ye that judge better look out because you're guilty of the same things. And immediately you go back, well, we couldn't be. We didn't do those things. God always deals with the root, not the symptoms on the surface. Because the cause is stated succinctly in that first verse of the negative passage. The wrath of God is hidden behind all of the writings here. I know that everything I've written on that board is still there, if you could just look close enough. The orgy of God, the wrath of God, is against Asabion, put the accent in the right place, Adikion. We spent enough time. Ungodliness is the translation in the King James. Non-God awareness. Non-recognition of His existence. And adikion, unrighteousness, well, apart from the revelation of the gospel, it's falling short of God's standard, and we're all guilty. And this is good as a mile. And in the presence of God's revelation is revealed what God wants, whether He finds it in people outside of the revelatory stream or inside. He wants people to trust Him. And you can't trust a God you're not aware of. And if you have true God awareness, the other dimension is required for God to turn off His wrath. Practiced, trusting relationship. God wants people to trust Him. The first sin was to believe the devil and doubt God. And from then until now, God has been building a redemptive plan to give the opportunity for him to come through the barrier created by the sins of those that suffer the consequence of Adam's sin, you and I being separated from God's presence, the veil was rent to give him access. Without compromise of his righteousness and his word that said, for sin comes death. And the plan of righteousness that swallowed up the old law and nailed it to a tree that God might now exercise what he wants with a people that were born out of fellowship, and what the first Adam caused, the second Adam redeemed, that God might now exercise what he wants. To have a people that recognize him, live in the joyous, thankful awareness of his presence. Believe you me, he's not the first. I'm not the first, but I'm sure there are people listening to me that can nod and say, well, there's, you can talk about it all you want. There's nothing like encountering it. Life takes on a little different glow. And there's more thanksgiving for the simple things of life. When gnosis, real experience, delivers the blow, you may not have it anymore. It's amazing how things that were taken for granted, a sudden thankfulness arises. I'm sure I could see passport hands raised from people that have gotten similar announcements. We're a thankless generation. We don't recognize God's presence. Somebody wrote me on the internet the story about the atheist. He was out for a walk one morning in the woods. Didn't believe in God. Listening to the birds sing. The river was running. The trees were beautiful. The clouds were there. The wind was singing in the trees. And he was thanking God. No, he wasn't. He was thanking himself for his ability to see and appreciate what science and evolution had produced for his enjoyment. He heard a noise behind him. He looked back and a grizzly bear was running down the trail right behind him. He took off running. He got winded, he stumbled and fell, and the grizzly bear was on him with a foot on his chest and a paw ready to hit him, and he cried out, oh my God! The river stopped running. The wind stopped blowing, no rustling of the leaves. The birds stopped flying in midair. The bear was frozen in position. And the light shined out, and the voice said, I'm the God that you said didn't exist. You've never believed in me. You've taught people to disbelieve in me, and now you're crying out, oh my God. Are you wanting to be a Christian? The atheist says, I'm not sure I can go that far yet, God, but can you make the bear a Christian? Wait a minute. The river started running. The wind started blowing. The birds started singing. The bear lifted his paw, leaned back, put his paws together and said, oh Lord, I thank thee for this meal you've given me. I think you probably will like that better than my message. We are a thankless generation. And God's wrath is against people that don't recognize his presence, his reality, what he has provided, and the opportunity to have his righteousness simply by trusting him. That's the condition that the passages after Romans 1:17 into the third chapter describe, and they end up, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We are without hope. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. That's why the gospel's so important. And the gospel reaches back and grabs out of Habakkuk, looking, as I say, through one of the windows of the tunnel of the law and seeing for a moment what God really wants. Trust. And in a time when the chosen people are going to be smashed by the Chaldeans as an instrument of God's own punishment, and Habakkuk is crying out, God shines through that glimmer of what He really wants, and which will always obtain from God the best that He wants for us. Sedec Diamonuto Yakia. And as I said last Sunday, I'm more interested in you being able to let me use these words than getting all hung up and confused in the pronunciation. I'm not sure God can pronounce Hebrew. They are stiff-necked and troublesome people throughout all of their lifetimes. So it would be like them to try to develop utterances that God couldn't say. That's just their nature. I mean, there are three different K sounds in the Hebrew. And all the grammar books will drive you nuts. They'll put KH and CH and K and Q without saying much more, and then tell you that you pronounce it. You know, if you go to a grammar book, they're going to tell you this letter here is pronounced Q U E, as in unique. But most of the books need to be rewritten as English is becoming a universal language. You say that to an Italian, they're going to say quay. Like the number 5, C-I-N, Q-U-E. We in English, well, the number 5, we say sink, like you pronounce unique, or like you pronounce plaque, P-L-A-Q-U-E. The Italian's going to pronounce that chine, que. Q-U's always Q-W. Now, the Spanish have no trouble with Q-U-E as K. We have all these kinds of problems in the English. We have character with a hard sound, and there are other K-sounding letters in the Hebrew alphabet that, well, they have you pronounce it, and we'll use bach or block. I'm telling you, the precision notwithstanding, whether you're going to take Q-U-E as the pronunciation, then you have to explain it, and I love modern Hebrew books. You know, so many people have gone to Israel, modern Israel from Europe, who can't say these sounds. And, of course, they've got diagrams of the voice and pictures of the tongue and the mouth and where to put it. And you say this particular sound with a slight scraping of the tongue on the softer part of the palate. Most of you don't even know where the palate is, much less the softer part of the palate. Socks. I don't care whether you take it C-E-D-E-Q, C-A, Sedec, and it took the Nazarites clear into the 10th century, from the 6th to the 10th century of the modern era, to point the vowels and to fix the vowel sounds. I'm sure each of these letters, particularly to the Kabbalists, who interpret Scripture with the numerical value of the words. And in the written frame of the scrolls, even if the sounds are the same, Aleph and Ayin are silent letters, usually that need a vowel to give it a sound. And they will tell you different ways to say the non-sound. Like Aleph is, you try to say it and you don't. So this is Aleph. Now, Ayin is... Then you can get real creative in the way you're silenced. I know some people, I wish that's the only two letters of the alphabet they knew. I mean, I could maybe tolerate... Bear should eat them. All I'm saying to you, I said last Sunday, I'm trying to simplify, call them all the K sound. But this word for righteousness, tzedek, in all of its different vowel variations and consonantal endings, which may be different letters with so slight a variation in sound that modern Israel pronounces them all the same because so many Europeans and Americans are there that can't make the sounds. They had a function because they also doubled as numbers. So when you read a letter that's different in the sequence of the alphabet, though it may sound the same to the unsophisticated ear, it's clear when you see it, a different number is involved. But these three consonants, S, really the way we say bits, B-I-T-S, got a T-S sound to it with a little harder stomp of the hard part of the palate above the teeth with your tongue, but just for simplification, S, D, again, it doesn't have a dot in it. In some areas of Jewry, they'll pronounce it not as a hard D, but S-D-K, as we would say it. The tzedek words, wherever they're found, whatever the vowels, whatever the derivations, whatever the various stem usage, which sort of takes the place of tenses in the Hebrew, these three key letters, these three sounds, tzedek, describe a relationship between persons, covenantal. There is no meaning to this word in the Old Testament apart from a covenant relationship. I've been over this with you, but I want to set it in this frame again until it is dinned home. We can leave it and go on, and the old traditions will impinge upon your brain, and we will use words that Paul is using, and you'll hear the word and put the old-fashioned meaning on it. Paul bred and trained in the renite righteousness which was expressed by the verbal word expression tzedek, saw righteousness singularly as a quality attached to a covenant relationship. God, the covenant maker, a covenant people, and God making covenant, and that's what we're supposed to be. I've said this to you at least 100 times. We call this an Old and New Testament. In the English language, there are many words for contract. And contract is a synonym for covenant. But we have pretty much restricted testament to last will and testament, that kind of contract where one person writes all the terms. Most contracts are jointly negotiated. You write your last will and testament with the power of God. You write all the terms. That's why that word was chosen to describe the Old and New Testament. God writes all the terms by which we relate to Him, by which He measures out His approval or His wrath. Paul, in that frame, is quoting this brilliant burst out of the traditional stream from Habakkuk as prophetic of what the gospel embodies. He grew up in a frame where God wrote a covenant of deeds. Do this, don't do that. And if you miss nothing and perfectly embody each of these statutes in the covenant, God has covenanted to give you life. And if you miss the mark in any way, God has covenanted to give you death. And God is the embodiment eternally of the ultimate perfect covenant maker who never varies from keeping covenant, who is always faithful to what He says He will do. To be that, when man failed on his side, God required to deliver death, or we're dealing with two covenant breakers. Man who couldn't do it, and God who wouldn't do it. Man couldn't keep it, and God wouldn't keep His word on the negative side when man failed. So, God in love sends His Son to move into the tent of human flesh, made in the likeness of sinning flesh, knowing no sin, to keep it. Makes all the more remarkable Jesus' role as the kinsman redeemer of being willing to die. Even in the fleshly side of His existence, Jesus, having fulfilled the law, He said, "Think not I've come to destroy it, I've come to fulfill it." And having done that, the covenant of the Father applied, He had to be given eternal life as the God-man. He didn't have to take the next step, except to redeem us. And the one who obtained the promise, the one that could remain standing and all else obliterated, because he kept that old covenant, took our place and let the wrath of God fall on him for our breach of covenant, in order that God might be faithful to His covenant and put the penalty in full on His Son, and keep His covenant to the Son, that on the other side of that death He would raise Him, give Him a name above every name, and give Him the power to empower those wife and children of His servitude, the church, to have the same life that raised Him from the dead, which is embodied in the gospel. And God, having kept his covenant of penalty of death, delivered to his son. And that old covenant was thus nailed to the tree complete. Is now free to relate to us on another covenant basis the only meaning of Tzedek righteousness, which was glimpsed by Habakkuk, embodied in the treatment of Abraham and David by God, and is hurled forth out of the centuries to the New Testament from this passage breakthrough in Habakkuk. Even when the wrath of God is flowing, the righteous one, the one whose covenant standing, that's the only meaning of righteous. Don't now change the meaning of it. In the quote, the righteous one, Tzedek, the righteous one, and there can only be one kind of righteousness that God's going to talk about, and that's based upon covenant keeping. Skip over the middle word. In the middle of God's wrath being poured out, and there are lots of people today, legalists, that would love to preach without the middle word. They would love to go from here to here. The righteous one, Yaki, he lives. And fill in the content. The righteous one, and obviously I lead the parade, whoever sinned. The righteous one, he lives. God's wrath shed abroad, but the righteous one will live. And fill in the blanks. Define righteousness the way you want to define it. That's the way it's been being done from pulpits for years. But there is the middle word. This is a covenant relationship. The sentence is incomplete with the middle word left out, which defines the kind of covenant relationship that is adjudged righteous. Righteous by this standard. I understand righteousness by the law. The Tzedek by the law have to be as perfect as Jesus was. Falling short in no jot or tittle. You miss one part of it, you're guilty of all. If it had said, the righteous one, by his keeping of the law, or the righteous one, by the Sinai covenant, or the righteous one, by the deeds proclaimed by Moses as required of God, would all be left out. But there is the middle word here. Munato. In the middle of this word, again, three letters. A, M, N. Final, last letter of a word, form of it. Here, this word is in the normal use of it in the middle of the word. They, that's a prefix, by the amen of him. The pronoun is a suffix in this case. The righteous one who is adjudged righteous because he is an amener, he lives. In other words, even in that day, in what the dispensationalists would call the dispensation of the law, God shows he's still in control and will exercise his grace of life to the favor, to the amener, even though he's drawing on a deposit in the bank of heaven when the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world stepped forward, that must be paid in full. Like Charles de Gaulle when he called in American currency and demanded the gold. God draws on that gold deposit of His divine nature in Christ that would pay the penalty for all sins and open the door for God to get what He wants that had been obstructed by the sin of Adam and Eve who believed Satan and distrusted Him. He's able to react to faith even at this day. And He says, in the midst of wrath poured out, the righteous by the amen of Him, the righteous who on this covenantal relationship for trust I will give life. I've been saying for works I will give life and for failure to work I'll give death. But I got other things in my bag of covenantal relationships, and the one that's most important for trust, even in the midst of wrath, the righteous by the trusting nature of Him, He lives. Paul picks it up in Romans 1:17, picks it up in Hebrews, picks it up in Galatians, and says this was a promise of this day when the wrath of God that I'm about to describe can be headed off with that which God has always wanted to do, which He obtained through the death and resurrection of His Son, which we proclaim in the gospel, which is the story of this happening. We now can say what was partially glimpsed and limitedly grasped is now available. Full open door to the bank of heaven, the righteous by faith will live. And then where I was at the close last Sunday, that means if the new covenant of righteousness, which God now relates to us through and by and with, is faith, and that the covenant gives me righteousness, God's side of the covenant in the old one was, do it, you live, don't do it, you die. God's covenant in the new track, trust me, you not only will live, I will put my life in you. You not only will live here, I will view you as seated at my right hand and will track you for eternity at my right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. All you have to do is trust me and you get life abundant, which is what Jesus said He came to bring. Trust, trust, trust. But you see, the old covenant of works, its weakness was its strength. You could build a checklist and sort of say, well, that's behind me. I've done that. And I don't do that anymore. And if you get like most people, you try to reduce the law down to a little narrower path that you can do. And you tend to ignore the fact that God's going to hold you accountable for what you're ignorant of. But the very nature of the do this and don't do that contract is there is some sense of attainment. Well, maybe I can talk God into this when I get up there. I did it 80%. And you got to admit, God, that this one was a no-no that bothered me for a while, but I whipped that one. And I ain't done that for years. That one, give me credit. Maybe I didn't do all these other things. I didn't do that one anymore. And I used to not do certain things because, well, they were good and I like being good. But now I do some of these good things. Every so often I'll go by that guy sitting there. Or there's what looks to me like a real able-bodied person standing there saying, homeless want work. And I put a dime in. Now that may not seem like much, God, but I'd have taken a dime out a year ago. You know, the law has this quality about it. There are things you can be done with. But this other strange covenant, don't try to mix the two. That's what the Galatian letter is talking about. Don't try to mix them. They're two separate covenants. They are common in that the righteous standing is based upon keeping covenant. But it's a different contract. That's a doo-doo. And the strength of it is I can get some of the doo-doo done. This is a strange kind of contract. It's like you either got it or you ain't. You can't say, well, I trusted 23.5% yesterday, and I'm trusting 25.6% today. So give me credit, God. No, every test of faith is 100% or zero. Yesterday's faith, you can't put on a tally sheet like you can the covenant of works. Trust, it's either there or it isn't. That's why God so often uses the illustrations of love and marriage. And in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, marriage is even analogized to Christ and His relationship to the church. And the church gets certain things from Christ, and He gets certain things from the church. It's a trusting, fidelity, faithfulness, and trust relationship. And dead faith is nothing. Again, I go to the analogy, it's like a love affair. When love is, Emerson said, there is nothing more difficult for man than trying to resurrect a dead love. You either have it or you don't. And with God, this covenant relationship, and you know you can fool on the human spirit, but God sees the heart. You can't fool Him, and since He loves us and wants us to make it, and this new righteousness path is based upon trust, faith, saying amen to God, then why wouldn't He, who knows our heart, continually make us face the situation that develops, toughens, measures, brings forth, or to bring forth His wrath immeasurably, cause us to turn back. It is of the nature of the righteousness which is by faith that it must be, this last phrase, from faith to faith. From faith to faith. Now, I told you last Sunday, Karl Barth, the great New Orthodox theologian, says that means from God's faith to our faith. I'm going one more. That means from God's faith to Jesus' faith, to their faith in each other, to their faith in us, and to our faith in them. It is of the nature of this faith walk. It must be from faith to faith. From yesterday's faith, the only thing I can draw upon is sometimes when I almost gave up and all hope was gone, God came through. It's the silliness of my statement in earlier years that I said with typical ludicrous push past the point to make a point, that God would bring me periodically into points where I would say, okay, I'm struggling with my faith. I've always had to wrestle with faith from a hard study of the resurrection. And God has truly been a God that hides Himself, it seems, and He brings me to the point. He's never on time. He doesn't wear a watch. When I'm ready, He isn't. And when He's ready, I'm not. And then I'm at a point where either God comes through or else, and then I can say to God, if you don't come through, the sooner I find out you won't keep your word, the better off I am, because I got a lot of sinning left in me. Well, you know, I got less and less now, so I've stopped saying that silliness, because I'm too close to the, you know, He can call my bluff now. So, but the point I'm making is God is testing us. Faith is easy to talk about when you don't need it. Faith is one of those things that ought to be in the list of profound religious experiences that William James wrote about. The ineffable quality of it. You can't find words to describe it. Faith is some, well, the Bible calls it a gift. And I thank God for what little I have. And as time goes on, the more I understand, the only way I find out the measure of my faith is to be put in the situation where only faith can take me through. And if God wants favors, ameners, if Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, took our place and stepped into the void of separation from God because of our sins on that shred of promise that the Father said He would raise Him up. I cannot ever conceive, in the best reasoning I can turn loose, what it would be like to have been what Jesus was, equal with the Father. The one in the mystery of the Godhead in its planning, who actually was the speaking voice, according to Hebrews 1, that spoke the worlds into existence. I can't conceive what it would be like to be as He was. The Word was with God and of the same essence. And having humbled Himself to become our kinsman redeemer, and having met the test and fulfilled the law, and about to step off the brink where, what if God decides, you know, it's pretty good being up here without Him. I mean, I'm going to coin a word, anthropologize to God for a moment. Let's assume that the Son, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, for the Father, to keep the faithfulness of God intact, qualify as the kinsman redeemer until He was worth enough to stand in the place as the second Adam, to bring consequences to us that erase what the first Adam had caused. But to do it, He's got to step off this brink where His return to that prominence I cannot imagine is dependent upon one word of promise. Not volumes of it like we have. One word of promise. That the God who is all-inclusive in Himself and needs nothing He's going to raise him from the dead so they can share glory in eternity. That takes faith, friends. That takes trust on the part of the Son that the Father will be faithful to His Word. I don't think there was a doubt in Jesus' mind because He knew how faithful the Father was. It takes trust on the part of the Father, keeping His Word to raise Him from the dead and then hand over to Him all power. Trusting and believing that when things are recreated anew and this whole version of God's redemptive plan rolls through the history into eternity, that Jesus the Son will hand it back to Him. That's loving trust. And we're supposed to stand before the citizens of eternity, the angels of whom will be our footstools and servants, and stand there with the firstborn among many brethren with no faith. Faith gets us there. Faith is what God has now covenanted is the basis for the relationship. And when it wanes, He's going to test it. When it settles at a plateau, He's going to test it. The fundamental meaning is from faith, genitive case, to faith, accusative case. Faith generates faith, and faith to faith is the way we must walk. Well, now, I said, I'm entitled at this time to preach a couple or three messages for myself, and in this Roman series, camping out on the righteous one by the faith of Him, by the amen of Him, He lives, and that the pattern of Christianity which the gospel springs forth and makes available as a way of life for eternity is from faith to faith. Heirs of faith is what the gospel is to spawn, and we are then to live a life from faith to faith. I did last Sunday what I'm going to do now. I'll return to one of the old messages that I've quite a little about in this Roman series that I haven't had the time to go to. But I want to do it in the frame of reference that I came here 25 years ago with two goals. One of them was to restore this church to faith. I want now to put these messages, which have been like separate rifle shots, on the foundation of Romans 1:17, for you to see how accurately God has been inspiring your pastor to lead you over these years into a lifestyle that dumps all this tradition and all this works and all this judgmental self-righteous hypocrisy and tells you what God wants from you is faith. Not just, okay, I believe it now. I believe and I'm going to faith and I'm saved and now let's get on with life. No, it's faith. That's why I preach these nitro pills every year, because they are to guide you when you come to a crisis into the only path that gets you connected to the covenant relationship that God credits you with righteousness by faith, which gets you to a whole eternity. You understand? Well, I said to myself, where can I dig a little out of the past a message that can get somebody that's maybe hung up like me in a new situation that demands some more faith than I've been exercising, that yesterday's faith won't quite get me through. I need to get some more or get a new burst. Well, where else would I go but where I started? I can shoehorn this in. Judges, chapter 6. Go there. But put it on Romans 1:17. Judges. Who's in Judges chapter 6? Gideon. Now I can almost watch your eyelids start to go down because you can preach this message better than I can. You better watch out, the bear will eat you. Don't get carried away. We might see something we haven't seen before, like we do every year when I go to this. If this prophecy fulfilled in the gospel is the norm of Christian living, the only way home, and unlike the way of the works of the law, you can't just sort of build it on a checklist and measure it out and say, okay, give me a set of boxes. I want to be able to check these things off every day, and then I know that I've got faith, and I therefore got this kind of, okay, I accept it's a different kind of righteousness, but give me a checklist that works the same as the old righteousness checklist works. Come on, you know you're guilty. Simplify this faith walk so I can get on with life and just sort of, I don't care, I can have some devotions in the morning. I can set aside so much time. Just let me get this faith stuff done so I know I've got this insurance policy and I'm righteous by faith so I can get on with living without faith. Got it? No. It's from faith to faith. From faith to faith. God, all these past battles of faith I've had, you know I was there for you. Now, remove the reason for faith. I'm done with it. I preach it now. I don't have to do it. You know that even putting up with this congregation is a test of faith. No, it isn't. He comes back. You ain't getting off that easy. From faith to faith. I don't want any more new faith. I got enough. I'll tell you this. I really do believe this. I got a lot more than most people. Even my enemies have not questioned my faith. Now why God hang me out to dry on this one? I like the sound of that. I need to think about it a minute. I really do have more faith than a lot of people. I'm going to quit being humble. I have more faith than most people. So get off my back, God. Bring the rest of them up to my level. Then maybe I'll let you put something on me. I got several candidates. I know a few hypocritical, judgmental, asteroid orifices that haven't got the faith of a worm laying on his back half dead. Give them something to worry about. I can give God a list so long. If you want righteousness by faith, here's a whole bunch of people that need to be worked on. I'm already for it. Look, I'll be ahead of most of them that stand at the gate. Yeah, that's right, Gene. You're going to be ahead of them as they leave the gate, too. I deal one-on-one with people. Doesn't matter if you got the faith of Paul or a new convert. God takes you where you are. And what you're getting into when you strike this contract of righteousness by faith and all the blessings and benefits that come from it, If you have entered into a life that is from faith to faith. And you know, what's so terrible about it? Well, you have to believe God. I mean, that's stuff you sing about and talk about. That's not stuff you do. Come on! Quit looking at me like I'm talking strange doctrine. You talk faith. God forbid we should ever be where we need it. I thank my God I'm not as these other faithless people. I have faith. Until God tests it. What are you doing to me, Lord? Seeing if you trust me. How unkind of you. From faith to faith. So let's look at Gideon. 7 years the people of Israel have been trampled on by the Amalekites. I'm not going to preach the whole message. I don't have a simple thought that applies today. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. What was Gideon doing? He was threshing wheat in a vineyard. You know this story. You don't thresh wheat in a vineyard. He was in the vineyard, down the wine press, hunkered down between the vines, trying to get enough wheat to make enough bread for one day, because if the Amalekites saw him, they'd take it. But it wasn't the wine season, and they didn't expect anybody to be harvesting grain and beating the chaff out of the wheat in a vineyard. So he's hunkered down there, scared, probably looking all over the place. He just had his brother killed at Mount Tabor for the Amalekites. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. King James is awful. I don't have to waste time proving it to you. I've preached this message. You can get tapes, at least 22 of them, for 22 years. 23, I think. Obviously, Gideon wasn't a mighty man of valor. What the angel really said is, the Lord is with thee, the one, that is the Lord, who is mighty in valor. God's the one that's mighty in valor. You're here hunkered down. He's not a man of valor. He's hiding in fear. But the Lord is with thee, the one who is mighty in valor. Now, I want to anticipate where I'm going with the message. Our promise is the resurrection promise on which I built my life. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's not just some poetic phrase to me. I had to settle the resurrection, and I remember, as I said earlier in an announcement, the day that I closed the last book and said, there's no other explanation, came out of that grave. What next? Then I have to act on the basis of his resurrected life. There's nothing, no greater mental jump once I cross the resurrection to believe in his invisible presence through the Spirit, the promise he had sent another comforter to be with us, one alongside, identical in nature as him, a substantial presence. What God's wrath is against, failure to acknowledge and live with an awareness of his presence, and I started practicing his presence. That's Gideon's fault here. But the grace of God is being revealed because the Lord didn't just turn on him. The Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you. The one who is mighty in valor is right here with you. And Gideon said what I've called the vocabulary of doubt. Gideon said unto him, and you've got it circled in your Bible if you listen to me preach over these years. Oh, my Lord. Circle, oh, my Lord. If the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of? I've heard about what you did for my fathers that came out of Egypt. But the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Now the Lord mighty in valor could have said, you lucky stoop. You weren't acknowledging my presence. You hunkered here in fear. And I went beyond. And here I am announcing my presence. And you're giving me this garbage. How many times this past week did you say it, folks? If, O my Lord, why then, where be? Oh, I'm forsaken. Well, I can tell you, I'd take on Amalekites in a day over cancer. You know what I hate about cancer, that way I think maybe surgery would be more attractive if I could participate in the cutting. I mean, I really hate these invaders, which is what they are, that have begun to win a war against the immune system and will make the Amalekites look like generous people as they eat their way through God's habitation, which the land of Israel was as a type in that day. If, why, oh my God, wherewith? But the Lord did not cut him off, as you well know, because you could preach this message with me. The Lord went further, said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Patient God says to Gideon, after Gideon gives him the barrage of the vocabulary of doubt, go in this thy might. The very word is the strength of God. Have not I sent thee? I think I'm a little better than Gideon was, because I heard that message early on in my present problem. I didn't want to come here in the first place. Like Gideon, but I've changed. I want the next 25 years, and I want to finish Romans. And I know that God led me into this, and whom the Lord calls, he enables. But Gideon, I want you to see the patience of God. God says to him, go on this thy might. I'm sending you. The Lord that's mighty in valor. He says again, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? My family's poor, I'm the least. And if I'd been the Lord, I'd have said, well then stay here. You know, you're right where you belong in this vineyard. See you later. But God said to him, surely I will be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. My golly, cancer cells are looking smaller by the minute. Surely I will be with thee. What else do you need? Gideon says, show me a sign. Show me a sign. You stay here, God. I'm going to go get something, fix a meal for you. And I don't know where he went out of that vineyard. And what's amazing to me is God waited. Well, he trundles off and comes back with some mess of stuff he's going to cook, or had already cooked, and he puts it out on the rock. Here, eat it. Of course, that followed the sign that was even worse. Fleece. I'm going to put this fleece out here. And he did it twice. Once there was dew, he said, keep the fleece dry. And once when it was dry, he said, keep the fleece wet. He goes through these gyrations. That's where you get the saying among Christians, I'm going to fleece it. Not steal from you, but, you know, fleece. See if it's God's will. God, show me a sign. I'm going to use this as a fleece. If I stumble going down those stairs, I'm going to take it from God. I should never go that direction again. It's a fleece. And God answered the fleece. And they got ahead of the story when they looked at the clock, because Gideon then, he's fixing him a meal. And the angel of the Lord waited. That's what's amazing to me. For this questioning, doubting, if, why, wherewith, whine, you know. I told the story wrong last Sunday. I should have said, you know what you call Gideon in the basement? A wine cellar. He's a wine cellar. All he's doing, God stays with him, gives him his promise. And he's waiting there for this feast that Gideon's providing. There's Amalekites to kill. And he's going to cook a meal for the God of all creation. That's real faith, isn't it? And God touches the meal with his staff and burns it up. All this fine food that Gideon the chef has prepared. Let's put it in order. He made the cakes. The fleece man came much later. In this one, he just asked the questions and made the cake. So I mixed his attitude, because later on in this same chapter, in the 34th, is when he decided, I want to put a fleece. So even though God gave him victories, he still was going to ask for signs later. So let's mix the two as I have in a pattern of behavior on the part of Gideon. But in this one passage here, the fleece came later. That was right the first time. Go back and check. He just asked the questions, and the Lord answered the three times and said, go in this thy might. And then Gideon prepared the meal, and he burned it up. And in spite of this experience, Gideon will continue with the flesh as he grows from faith to faith, and will later on go through the fleece incident before he'll take a step, in spite of what he's going to learn in the passage I'm reading right now. Even later, God shows a willingness to accommodate to his fleshly weakness, because before he takes him to the big victory with 300 men defeating all of the Midianites, he gives him a dream and interprets the dream and takes him to listen as the Midianites themselves interpret the dream. And they say, this is Gideon, and it gave Gideon the courage to go all the way. And then he finally came to full faith, as Abraham learned faith along the way and was able finally to convince God he'd trust him no matter what. Faith to faith to faith. And Gideon finally comes to that stage that with 300, he wins the victory, and 40 years of peace ushers in. But in this passage, let me back up to the accuracy of the first telling. He simply questioned. And then he says, wait, I'm going to make some food for you. And God waited. And he brings it out. And then God burns it up. Now, all that had gone on before, it always has amazed me. He didn't say, when the Lord first spoke to him in that vineyard, where'd you come from? How'd you get here? How'd you know I was here? Who are you? He knew more than is being disclosed. This son of the children of faith, is not even surprised that God is showing up. He's just going to argue with it. That's their trait. Argue first. Those Israelites in that Old Testament record. The Lord's with you, the one mighty and valor. Well, if you are, if that, where, why, what, when. Alas, I'm a mess. Go in this semite, I'm sending you. Well, prove it. Do something greater than you've been doing. We hear about miracles, I haven't seen any. Ah, if this is true, why don't you? Ah, oh, that's so, blah, 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 blah. That's about what it reduces down to. Go on this thy might. I'm with you. Well, let me cook for you first. And then God burns it up, and he finally realizes this is a real McCoy. And he says, alas, I've seen God face to face, and I'm going to die. And the Lord said to him, let's read it. The Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Shalom is a familiar word. Shalom. We use it all the time, the Hebrews. Now it's become hello and goodbye. Shalom. And what the God of the Old Testament is saying to Gideon, you're not going to die. Peace. And Gideon makes an altar there in that vineyard, and he names it Jehovah Shalom. I preached on this so many times, why I hurried. I thought I could finish it in a few seconds and then next to later part of the story and lost too much time. Nothing had changed. That was the whole point of the message. Nothing had changed. He's still in the same vineyard. The Midianites are still there. But he made his peace with God and quit arguing with his brain. And peace is cessation of againstness. I've preached that for years. God said to him, you won't die, you'll have shalom. And he built an altar where at an altar you die and you recognize God's rights and you give up your rights. And the nature of the altar testifies to the commitment. He quit arguing with God. He came to peace. But as I researched it, and I'm sorry I'm coming to the last minute on live time, and I'm not going to pay that much attention to it. As I researched it this past week again, knowing that in Isaiah 53, one of the passages that immediately precedes, with his stripes we are healed, is the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now, I need about 3 minutes. Sorry we're leaving some people at 1 o'clock, but I want this truth to settle in my spirit and to settle in yours. And I don't often mix different passages as I did when I drifted away from this passage and mixed the fleece in, which comes later, that cost me the time I need. So stay with me. I want to read something to you. Shalom, I can't tell you the number of times it's used in the Old Testament. We're talking about between 300 and 400 uses. All commentaries agree. It is one of the most complicated words in the Hebrew language. And at its roots, it is a word like, though it's different, soterion in the New Testament. You remember when I asked you how many of you know what salvation means, and we then went into the word soterion, which, as best discussion, it means becoming everything you were intended to be. Thus, salvation restores to man what God and puts him on the path of becoming what God intended him to be when he created him. We got off the track and salvation puts us back on. And thus soterion includes health, not just forgiveness of sins. Shalom. Now, I've heard it so familiarly. You go over in Israel, up and down the streets, it's shalom is hello and shalom is goodbye. And I understand peace, which is one of its meanings, cessation of againstness, conflict, and war is over. But never until this past week did I research as thoroughly to find, well, let's take this wonderful theological lexicon of the Old Testament. The root, shalom, to have enough. That's what it means, to have enough. The root, firmly established and richly developed in the entire Semitic linguistic realm since the most ancient period. Well, now that's, to have enough, is, makes you pause with an oversimplistic translation, peace. So I got this theological word book of the Old Testament, Harris Archer Waltke. Shalem. The root then goes through the derivatives. Shalom, shalem, peace, shalem, peace offering, shalom, covenant of peace, shalem, perfect, whole, full, shalem, recompense, shalom, reward, shalom, recompense, reward. The general meaning behind the root, shalem, is of completion and fulfillment. Interesting is that the shalem used for the whole, uncut and undamaged stones that are to be used for the altar, uses the word shalom. It says they must be shalom. Shalem, really, shalem. They're not to be made less than whole. Shalom means peace, prosperity, well, health, completeness. The King James translates 172 of the uses as peace, but it is not fully articulated without well-being, health, and completeness being embraced by the Word. I think I have one more phrase I want to read. According to Peterson, shalom indicates everything that constitutes healthy, harmonious life. This interpretation has been accepted almost without exception as the assured result of research and page after page to support it. And I thought, you know, God is grand and great. And in Gideon's case, Gideon needed the courage of faith to believe that because God said it and God sent him and God was with him, he could go take on 40,000 Midianites. And Shalom embraced the removal of that strife that had destroyed the health of the land and the health of the nation. So it's a perfectly sound use of the word. But the word also embraces physical health for an individual. When you say shalom to him, you are not just saying peace, you're saying health and well-being is my wish for you. And when God says it, it means he has the capacity to give it. Now, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him Amen. And the particularity of the application to Gideon and his particular need is because this nature of God is like the facets of a diamond. You draw off of the facet that fits you. And the name of God, Jehovah Shalom, and an altar where you give up arguing and accept the fact that the God who is with us and has sent us has this quality about Him. Shalom. In Gideon's case, means follow this one who has the power to enable you to remove the threat to peace, safety, and health to the land of Israel. But since all the promises of God and Him in Christ are yea and amen, in my moment of need, I leapfrogged on the word Jehovah Shalom and went back to Isaiah 53 and said, oh, glory to God, I'm more convinced than ever. Not only do the words properly translated lead me to the conclusion that it's not sorrows and griefs, but pains and diseases that He bore, and that the root word for leprosy is the same word for smitten or stricken of God, and that He had the touch of God to put the equivalent of the sickness of leprosy on Him, and with His stripes I'm healed, I now have another one. The chastisement, the punishment, the pain of my shalom, my health and well-being is laid upon Him. Line upon line, layer upon layer, brick upon brick. The Word still says, there in front of me, if I will walk faith to faith to faith to faith, Jehovah Shalom will meet me every step of the way. Glory to His name. That's my message. You know, I hope I'm not suffering Alzheimer's along with cancer, because it isn't often that I forget the sequence of a passage. But I can now use it even beyond this altar of peace with God, where he quit arguing and stood at an altar, made a sacrifice and a commitment that what the land needed, which was peace, would come only when he made his peace with God and quit arguing the circumstances and quit being against God and trusted God's word of promise. He didn't grow up in one step. As I said, when God asked him to take another step, he used the fleece approach, said, show me a sign, which came later. I just turned it around before I corrected myself. Show me a sign. That proves that God works with us as we go from faith to faith. Gideon wasn't perfected even at that altar of peace. And again, God, as I said, met his weakness, gave him a dream, and took him on a trip to the enemy camp to confirm the meaning of the dream, to help push his faith along. I've learned this over the years. God knows what our limits are. And at His initiative, He will come when we're about to go under, as in Paul's case, when all hope was lost, then the word of the Lord came. But the heart of this message, to me and to you, if you want to know God's ways, as Moses did, these are His ways. He's going to take us all the way home. But the route is from faith to faith, and we can't bargain Him out of it. He may come and nudge us a little and help us, as He did Gideon with the dream. He certainly demonstrated in Gideon His tolerance to our questions, but He isn't going to change the direction or the way. For me as well as you, the way is by faith. And the righteous, by faith, they're the ones that live eternal and live by faith and make it all the way. I'm accepting my course, but having accepted it, I'm claiming the promises. I want you to claim them with me. And one more is added to that book of Isaiah 53. The chastisement of our shalom, which includes our health and well-being, was laid upon Him. Thank God for that wonderful promise. We're going to end again with the song, My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me. Be watching on festival. I'll be there. Good day, folks.